is good to be back and to be with you. Some of you have asked about my family. I will tell you that they all begin school tomorrow. And so with that, Duane is returning to the classroom this year to teach second grade. And with that pressure and football and soccer and all those other things, they just couldn't make it this week. And they send their regards and certainly wish they could. Said it's good to be back. I encourage you to pull out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. In fact, I would encourage you to put a ribbon in your Bible because we're going to be in that text pretty much all day long. We're going to look at the same story in three different perspectives and to gain some knowledge from that together. It's good to be with Lee. I remember Lee, this might tell my age difference, from being a child. I used to visit up in Columbus, Indiana a lot. With a family known as the Welkers up there. And so Lee worked with the church there at 25th Street, and looking forward to being with them in November. And so it's good that our paths have crossed again. And good to see so many of you, and certainly sad to know that several that were here when we moved away 6 years ago aren't with us any longer. And I know that's been tough, but certainly long for a reunion, hopefully one day. So we begin this morning, I want you just to imagine for a moment that you've made a pretty big mistake in your life. It's one of those what we call the huge mistakes. It's a sin that you don't want to tell anybody. We might even call it that sin. You know, when somebody does it, you look at them and go, how could they do that? And we've all been there. That could be either alcohol or drugs or adultery, homosexuality. And somehow this person, the knowledge of it has come to us. Maybe they've confessed it. Maybe they have shared it with just a few people and it's kind of spread around. Maybe they got caught. We look at them in that regard and we think, how in the world could they do that? I want you to imagine that you're the one that did that. And I want to imagine just for a moment that when you do that, you know you need to be right, but there's also this fear in your life. This fear that if you do confess it, you're going to be that guy or that woman. And every time you walk into the building, you know somebody's going to be whispering or talking about you or looking at you with a condemning eye. And you think to yourself, well, I know I need to do this, but I don't know that I can go back because of how other people will feel and say and talk about me. And I need to tell you this morning that you may never have felt that way, but there's a lot of people who feel that way at different times in their life. There's a lot of people who know that they have fallen and they know how far they have fallen, and they even sometimes try to come back. But every time they do, they are upset because they feel like everyone's staring about them, gossiping about them, gawking at them. I mean, think about it. If a confessed alcoholic walks into the auditorium, everybody kind of looks at him and goes, well, it's a good thing that he didn't get drunk last night. I guess he's sober enough to be here this morning. And we might not think we even would say that, but that's sometimes how it feels. And you know what happens to those people? Eventually, when they feel that way, a lot of times they give up. They walk away. They never darken the doors of a church building again. Now, let me tell you, I used to look at that situation and I used to say to myself, well, that's their problem. That's their problem because the reality is they've not forgiven themselves. And if they'll forgive themselves, they'll realize that everybody else is forgiven. And yet, I think that's a little bit naive because the reality is we don't really totally forgive people. The confessed adulterer may even be forgiven, but he's always the one who cheated on his mate. And if you don't believe that, you just think to yourself, you've had conversations about that, about, well, you know so-and-so now, he's made it right, but you know one time what he did. To a degree, we do make people carry that baggage around. The drug addict, the thief, the homosexual, any of those sins that we think about, that's what ends up happening. We view them differently. Heard of a story between two people, brother and sister in Christ, and they were working on something and talking about something there at the building, and the sister was doing something kind of administrative, and the brother said, well, you know, so-and-so, what he just did, he just committed fornication, adultery, and you know, all that he did there, and well, he just deserves what he gets. That guy, you can never trust that guy. He just went on to derail this brother in Christ. What he didn't know is that the sister he was saying that in front of had years earlier committed the same exact sin. She came to me with just tears and said, what if they ever knew? Because she had moved. Nobody ever knew. What if I ever told somebody my story? What if they knew my background? What if he ever found out? I would be that person. I would be the one that was always looked that way. It's a real problem. So today, what we're going to look at is kind of how to have the kind of character to overcome that problem as people. And the story of the prodigal son tells us, I think, how to do that. And what we're going to do in our time together is we're going to look at the three different characters. We're going to look at the story from their perspective. We're not going to focus as much this morning on the older brother. We'll talk about him tonight. We're not going to focus right now as much on the father. We'll talk about him in a little bit. We're going to start by looking at the reckless son. You know, the word prodigal just means wasteful or reckless. And this son was reckless. There's a story you're familiar with that starts here in Luke chapter 15, starts in verse 11 through the rest of the chapter. We won't read all of that. But a man has two sons. He appears to have at least some kind of fiscal financial value to his life. And one of the sons comes up and says, you know what, Dad? I've been thinking about it. I want half of what belongs to me. I want all of what belongs to me, but half of your property. Luke 15 and verse 12. Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. I want you to give me what's mine. And it says the father divided the property between them. Can't imagine my son Peyton coming to me and said, Dad, I want my inheritance now. I mean, he's only 13. The answer would be no, obviously. But imagine your child coming and saying, I want what is mine. And so we know what that's about because in verse 13, the son leaves home. What really is he saying here when he asks for this inheritance is he says, you know what, I don't want any rules, I don't want any regulations anymore. What I really want is I want to go live my own life, I want to go do my own thing, so give me all that belongs to me, let me leave, and leave me alone. Because in verse 13, he goes to a faraway country, and it says there that he squandered his property in reckless living. He's living what our world sometimes calls the good life. Go out and just seek the desires of the flesh. And if you read verse 14, it begins like this. And when he spent everything he had, he spent it all. He took and wasted all of his money. And then a severe famine comes up. He's wasted everything and now he cannot eat. He had not planned for the difficult days. He lived a free-spirited life, just controlled by every whim and desire that he had. It tells us in verse 15 that he takes on a degrading job of feeding pigs. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feeding pigs. Anybody ever smelled a pig farm before? My aunt and uncle that lives in Indiana actually used to live across the street from a pig farm. And I'm a city kid, right? I grew up in Murfreesboro. So we would drive up there through all the farmland of Indiana, and you could tell when you were getting close to my aunt and uncle's house about a mile and a half away because you could smell the pig farm. And I got to tell you, not only is that job degrading because of the smell, but we can judge from this context that this young man, more than likely, we would have to consider within the rules and regulations and customs of the Jews. This is a filthy, unclean animal that he is serving breakfast, lunch, and dinner to. Imagine how degrading that may be. And that goes on for a while. And it says in verse 16 that he was so hungry that he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. There's no food, there's a famine, he's hungry. The pigs have food, he is so hungry, he wants to eat what the pigs are eating. And then there is this moment of clarity to him. I want you to look at verse 17. And by the way, if you underline, draw a line, highlight, star, circle, any of that stuff in your Bible, I want you to do all of that around verse 17. We'll talk about that more later, but it says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He comes to himself and he realizes my father is the answer. He will feed me. He will take care of me. And so he has this plan. He'll go back, and he won't go back as a son who has entitlement or a son who demands a job, but rather he'll go back to the father and say, I just want to work for you. I mean, he's already taken his inheritance. The reality is his father owes him nothing, right? So you head this way. That's the answer, right? He owes him nothing, and so he says, I'm going to go back. Now, I want you to think just for a moment, because we know the story, so we know what happens, but put yourself in that child's shoes at this moment. What kind of thoughts do you think might have gone through his head? What if dad says no? What if I show up and dad doesn't even come to the door? What if dad says, look, you've already taken everything you can take. There's nothing here. Do you think the son ever was worried about how he would be received by his father? I would be worried about how I was received by my father. Certainly he would too. But then we see this return in verses 20 and 21. One of the most touching pages in Scripture is these two verses. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Can you imagine the feeling of having your father meet you when you're coming home, running out, embracing you? But notice that the child, the son, goes exactly through what he had planned, almost verbatim, almost. But he says there, Dad, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be your son. He confesses what he has done. And before he can even respond anymore, in verses 23 through 24, we see the father calling for a fattened calf and a robe and a ring and shoes. And they have a celebration. Now, that celebration causes other problems, right? We'll get to that later. But from the perspective of the son, do you realize for the young, reckless son, this is where the story ends? One thing that we often overlook is in this story, after these verses, when there's a celebration, we don't really see that son anymore. He's just inside enjoying the celebration of his return. What a great story. And the thing that you and I need to understand is we need to figure out who each of these characters are in this story. Well, who's the son? The reality is, I am, and you are. We're the son. Every one of us have been a reckless child who went to God and said, God, I want you to give me my inheritance. I want you to give me what belongs to me. I no longer trust you to take care of it and be the steward over it. Give it to me and let me take care of it. And in the case of this inheritance, it's eternal life. We simply say, you give me my inheritance, this my life, God, and you let me go do what I want to do, and then we go headlong into the world chasing all of its charms and delights. And you might say, well, Terry, that's a little harsh. I mean, you don't know me well enough to say that. The reality is I was raised in the church. I've never really done that. I've got to tell you, it doesn't matter if you were raised in the church or not, how old you became a Christian, whether you were 12, 9, 90, or 120. At some point in your life, you have run off into the world with your inheritance and spent it. Otherwise, there was no need for you to put on Christ because you hadn't wasted it. See, the decision of us to become Christians and to have the Father take care of our sins is an admission that we have been the reckless son in our life. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, it may not be that sin. It may not be that it was homosexuality or adultery or drunkenness or addiction to drugs or something like that. It may not be that sin. It may just be telling little white lies. That's still a liar. And by the way, in Proverbs, it's one of the things God hates. It's an abomination. It's interesting when you think about that. It could be cheating on your taxes. God doesn't wink at that. It could be any host of things, jealousy, envy, covetousness, gossip, greed. It doesn't matter what it is, whether you're cheating on your taxes or cheating on your mate, you're still the reckless son who's wasted your inheritance. And like the son, we find ourselves begging for the pods that the pigs eat. And what do I mean by that? Well, why do people get engrossed and ingrained and immersed in such things like alcohol and drugs and pornography and other forms of self-treatment. Well, I tell you why. It's the pause that the world offers. And when we can't deal with our problems, we go find comfort in something that the world's feasting on. And we go feast on it too. And we make our problems even worse. We make our addictions even more immoral. And you know what's long? What happens before long is we begin to look like pigs. Those unclean animals under that law. See, the point is, you and I have all at some point lived just like the reckless son. And by the way, that's why this story is in the Bible. Because we need to know that when we go away from home and we do this kind of a thing, that it is not final. It's not as if we have some kind of fatal ending to the story. You can always come home. That's the good news. Doesn't matter, again, how old you are. Doesn't matter where you are in life. Doesn't matter what you've done. You can always come home. You see, with God as the Father, we'll look at soon, there is no true hopelessness because He's always there for us. Now, the question then becomes, when we look at the story, what do you and I do about it? I mean, I guess I could end now and just offer an invitation. And we could just sit here for the next, I guess, about 25 minutes and look at each other and talk about old times. But that's not our purpose. What do we do about this? Well, the first thing is we got to come to our senses. Look at verse 17 again. Remember that starring and underlying and circling? The phrase that is most important, I think, there is that those words, "But when he came to himself." There has to be a moment in life, and I will tell you there are several moments in life, where we come to our senses, where we have been doing other things and chasing other dreams, and yet there is that aha moment when we realize, you know what, I've messed this all up. I made a wreck out of my life. I've destroyed everything. And what I've got to do is I've got to get it together and I've got to figure out how to take care of this. And we'll talk more about that, but that's kind of the idea here. And it took a low moment in this guy's life to come to his senses. He's feeding pigs. Can't you just see him slinging pig slop and realizing, you know, this is not the kind of life my dad raised me to have. And at some time, he woke up. The bell went off in his head. I mean, he's wanting to eat what the pigs are eating. It says in verse 16 that no one would give him anything. He has no friends. He has nothing but a bunch of pigs. That's all-time low. It is sad that sometimes it takes us hitting an all-time low to come to our senses. Don't let that happen. You know, the reality is, and this is not something that's just for young people, but sometimes young people think, I've got the next 60 years. I can do whatever I want to do now. And then what happens is one of their classmates or one of their friends ends up in some tragic accident and passes away. And all of a sudden they wake up. Don't make it so that you have to hurt to come to your senses. Have enough wisdom to come to your senses without that. And all of us, by the way, may need that in our life. You know, sometimes because we go to church every Sunday and we put on our clothes and our everything's okay face, that we come to church thinking, well, I don't have any problems in my life. And then Monday through Saturday, we struggle constantly with different temptations and struggles and habitual sins. Well, it's time to come to our senses and realize that today's a day of stop pretending that we're not the reckless son, if that's where we find ourselves, that even though we're good church-going Christians and we're sitting on the pews every week, it could be that we're still struggling, that we're still reckless in our life. And what we need to do is, like this son, come to our senses. And part of that is not only coming to your senses, but realizing that you're part of the problem. You ever notice how people handle their problems most of the time? People handle their problems today by blaming other people. You get on TV, and if you have a problem, you blame your mom and your dad, right? You never see anybody get on one of those talk shows, and I don't even know what they are anymore, but, you know, Oprah or something like that, and they never get up there and have all these problems and say, you know, it's not my mom and dad's fault. I'm worthless. That never happens. Because we don't take accountability for ourselves. And you and I don't do that either. Let me tell you what, if I'm out to dinner, and this has happened, you're sitting there and you're out to dinner with the three kids and your wife, and something happens and you knock a glass of water over, how many times has anybody said, you know, I'm just a klutz and did that? Usually, we look at somebody who distracted us or the least little thing. Peyton, if you'd have left me alone, I would have knocked that glass of water over. It's always somebody's fault. And my kids are like that. If I hear something going on, somebody, why'd you do that? Well, he made me. Well, she did this. And it takes a CSI crew in 30 minutes to figure out who's at fault. I've gotten to where I just whip them all. Because we don't like to be accountable. But part of the key here is realizing I'm the one that put myself here. Now, I want you to notice what the reckless son does when he goes back home. He doesn't say, Dad, I can't believe you gave me my inheritance. That was stupid. You need to take care of me now. Didn't you know I was too young to take care of this? Didn't you know I didn't have the ability to budget myself properly? Didn't you know I'd waste everything? How could you do that to me? No, it says in verses 17 through 19, when he came to himself. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I have sinned. I am not worthy. You've got to realize in this story that he takes accountability for what he does. We have to realize that we are the problem. Now, we don't like to do that. I was dealing with a situation just last week where an individual would not listen to what anybody said because you just don't understand. And there's all of these deflections and all of these things said, and we're the same way. We don't want to look in the mirror. Look in the mirror and say, you know what, I've really messed up. It's time to change this. And I will tell you what, you will never change until you take accountability for what you've done. It's kind of like the addict. You can drive the addict to the rehab facility as many times as you want and drop them off. But until they decide that they're the problem and they need help and they want to go to the rehab facility, it will not work. It doesn't work that way. Same's true with us. We have to be accountable and realize we are the ones who make the choices in our life to sin, to do the things that we've done. No one made us do it. The devil didn't make us do it. We chose to do it. We're the problem. We have to realize that God is the answer. See, that's part of the point of the story, too, is that he realizes, you know what? My father can take care of this. I will arise, verse 18. I will get up, I will arise, and I will go to my father. The father is the answer. Too many times in life, we think the answer is that we just need to man up and deal with the problem. That the reality is, I've got to get this. I'm the one that put myself here. We may even be accountable, but I'm the one that put myself here, and I got to dig myself out of it. I made these bad choices, and I got to take care of it. And to the point that you've probably heard people say, well, I know I need to get my life right, and I'm going to do that. And when I get my life right, I'll be back at church. Or when I get things figured out and straightened out and I take care of a few more things, then I'm gonna repent and get things together. I'll be back like I should. Have you ever seen any of those people show up? I can't say that I ever have, at least not consistently. I've never seen anybody that I've tried to teach the gospel to that gives me that defense of, well, when I get my life together, I'll do this. I've never seen them obey the gospel. You know why that is? Because you can't get your life right by yourself. It doesn't work that way. Now, by that, I'm not saying that you just surrender and you don't do anything and God does all of it. But I am saying, if your idea is you're going to go out like some maverick on your own and do all of the work and have all of the knowledge to fix the situation, it will never work and it will never be fixed. Because you can't do that without God. God is the answer. And we also go to other outside sources. Maybe we get books. Maybe we go to some of the anonymous societies, these group sessions that specialize in different struggles. We get counseling. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong, but I will tell you this, that if the alcoholic goes to AA, they shouldn't do it because AA is the answer, but they should do it because they believe God will use AA to be a part of the answer. They need to trust in His plan. And when we see things that aren't godly, we have to get out. Now, this isn't this solution of go to God and find something to help you. It's go to God and approach your struggles in God's ways. That's what we're saying. I think it's interesting, by the way, and I think this is part of the problem. I'm not saying the anonymous groups are wrong, but I think it is sad to a degree that the whole point of these anonymous groups that helps a lot of our brethren get over that sin in their life, the whole point is to provide the fellowship to overcome that truthfully you and I are supposed to be providing for them. And one of the breakdowns in the church and one of the problems we have is we are so afraid of the reaction others have that we'd rather go where we're anonymous and get help than where everybody knows our name. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it speaks about lawsuits, but there's a principle there. And the principle is, why do you go to those of the world when you have those who are godly who can help you? And the same is true with this. God is the answer, and the church is part of that answer. The fellowship and the bond that we have is part of that answer. That's why James 5 and 16 tells us to confess our trespasses to one another. What's the point of that? We help each other overcome those trespasses. We help each other figure out how we can overcome and have that victory. That means we, as Christians, and as a collective, have to be understanding of those who are lost in sin. Not judgmental. Not critical. Not condemning. Not every time that they make a mistake, we're there to quickly to remind them, well, you know, you remember. Well, that's just how he is. None of that. I want you to turn for a moment over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and read with me verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7. As you're turning there, let me say something, the disclaimer about this passage. Neither I nor you know for 100% what the thorn in the flesh is. So we're not even going to get into that discussion. So before any of you are tempted to come up and say, well, don't you think the thorn was that he limped? Or I think the thorn was he was deaf. Or I think the thorn was he couldn't talk where. I'm going to say, I have no idea what it was. It does not matter. I tend to believe, because of the passage here in the context, that it was something of a spiritual nature more than a physical nature. That's what I tend to believe. Because the solution was God. But it doesn't matter. Because what Paul says here is, starting in verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Romans chapter 7. And you look at those verses in Romans 7 where I think Paul is chronicling for us the struggle that he himself had, starting in verse 15. Where he says there, in starting in verse 15, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members and of the law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is this constant battle that goes on in everybody's life between the desire to serve God and the desire to serve flesh or self. And Paul says, it's this battle that at times keeps me from doing the things I should do and gets me to do things I shouldn't do. And how am I going to overcome this? Notice Paul doesn't say, well, I'll just man up and I'll push on through it and I'll make decisions, I'll do better. He says, through Jesus Christ, God is the answer. We have to see God, the Father, as the answer to our struggles, as the help through His forgiveness, as help through His Word, as help through His church. We have to recognize and identify Him as the answer to our problems. And realize that as long as we don't depend on Him, we will be in that constant turmoil and battle we read in Romans 7. The only way to overcome is to see Him as the answer. And so then what we must do is return with God to God with the willingness to serve. Once God is the answer, you go back to God with the willingness to serve. And the point of that is there's humility. There's no entitlement. You can't go and make a demand on God's grace, as some want to do. That cheapens grace, by the way. But you remember in verses 17 through 19, when he came to himself, what he said, I'll go to my Father, and I will tell him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He begs for his Father to just let him serve. You and I need to go back. We realize that all of sin, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin are death. We realize God is the answer to that. But we have to go back with humility to God. We don't go back and say, all right, God, now I'm back. Do your stuff. Wave the magic wand. Take care of everything and just make it better. We have to go back and we have to serve to overcome. And then the final thing is we have to confess. That's what verses 17 through 19 is. It is the planning of the reckless son's confession. Comes to himself, I will go to my Father, and this is what I will say. Now, when you look at verse 21, you see that he begins that confession. Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The rest of it's not there for another reason. We'll look at that. Confession is an interesting idea that through our culture and our practices and traditions, we have kind of considered repentance and confession to be the same thing, and it usually happens right here or right there. That's kind of how we've labeled it. Can I tell you, I don't want to cause any problems, but that going forward stuff really isn't in the Bible. You can't really find that. It's kind of a modern invention that we have, and there's nothing wrong with that. It fulfills a purpose, but it's not the only way one confesses. And when we think about confession, Merriam-Webster basically says it's an acknowledgement of guilt. There's a lot of words around that, but I'll just tell you that's the basic one. But even that kind of doesn't get what confession is. And as a child, I used to always be confused about confession because it didn't make sense to me that you confess your sins But you also confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so, you know, as a kid, I'm thinking, okay, here's a bad confession, here's a good confession, the same word. What does that mean? Well, I tell you what confession really means, biblically. It just means to say it like God would say it. That's what it means. So when it comes to confessing your faith, why is it that we say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, isn't that what God said? This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We're confessing in the same way, the acknowledgement of the identity of Christ, in the same way that God did. Now, when it comes to confessing our sins, what does it mean? It means we need to confess them in the same way that God looks at them. God's confession then would not be some public acknowledgement that I've not been living the way I should. Because I got to tell you, every time I see that, I want to go, well, yeah, you wouldn't have walked up front the invitation song if you were living the way you should. Confession, that's not confession. Again, nothing wrong with that, but I'm just saying it's not confession. You read some of the Psalms and some of the prayers of confession by David and Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 1. What you see in those confessions is this outpouring of emotion, of shame. Words like abomination. God, we have committed an abomination. That's what you see. That's confession. And when you understand that, and then you read places like 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you read that and you realize that, then what you see is I need to confess my sins to God just like this son did. He didn't come back and say, you know what, I've really messed up. He said, I'm no longer worthy. That's a confession. I can't be your son. I've sinned against you and heaven. It's a full confession. We need to do the same thing. And I would consider, want you to consider the fact that James 5 and 16, the same idea there. Confess your trespasses to one another. There is that language so we may pray with one another, maybe heal. The prayer of a righteous man has great powers. It's working, right? We know that passage. Well, let me tell you what I think that means. Is it's confession. I mean, I can pray that Marlon's just not the guy that he needs to be. I can pick on Marlon. I think I'm still bigger than him, so he does scare me, though, truthfully. I will confess that to you. But I can confess that. But you know what? If I know a specific thing that Marlon struggles with, how much more power does that prayer have if I lift that to God than just some generic? Now, I know that gives us great caution and anxiety because the reality is that's why we're here today. Well, if I go and say, you know what, I've been lusting and I have a problem controlling my thoughts, what is everybody going to think about me? We'll get to that. But can I tell you, I think that's how God expected it to work. So that we could pray specific prayers and we could be able to go up and say, hey, Harry, not as a judgmental, well, have you done anything lately? But hey, man, can I help you out? That's the idea here. And then we can pray constantly on their behalf. We don't do a good job of confessing because of these fears. Let me tell you a couple things about that then. You can confess in the way that James 5:16 says, and it doesn't have to be on these pews. I think the problem is we think confess your trespasses to one another means it has to be during the invitation song. There's nothing wrong with pulling one or two or three guys in a room and saying, hey, I just trust you guys and I need some help here and I'd like this to stay between the four of us. There's nothing wrong with that. I think that's more of the spirit, by the way, of what James 5:16 is saying than what we do right here. It's more personal than this is. We need to learn to have the courage like this son did in that confession. Look, there's a lot of danger in him going home. Like we said, what if that doesn't accept me? What if he won't even accept? What if he won't even talk to me? What if he sends me away? And despite all of those fears, what did he do? He went home and he confessed. And the same needs to be true of us. I know there's a lot of fear. What will people people say? How will they treat me? I guarantee you that what those fears really are is that's kind of Satan's last attack to keep you from taking the right step. Wanting you to stay with the pigs rather than come home. Don't do that. I'm looking forward to the other two lessons. And if you're tempted to leave because we've already studied this, don't. Because there are different applications. And I hope by the end of the day that all of this will put together a picture of forgiveness and grace and mercy, not only that God offers to us, but that we offer to each other so that you and I can be better people tonight than we are right now. Thanks for your careful attention. Look forward to our week together.